God, our gracious Father, we are very, very thankful that you give us times that we can gather together and look into your word and just once again be reminded of the essential truths of the Christian faith, those most important things. I pray, Lord, that as we gather here together, that you would be the light of our minds and that you would give us insight into what we are to understand about the Christian faith. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to teach aright and that everything that I say would be in strict accordance with your word, that I would neither go astray to the left nor the right. I pray also, Lord, that this might find use as an edifying basis for Christian faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to spread the gospel far and wide throughout a lost and dying world. Help us to be light in the midst of darkness. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, just to reaffirm what we're doing, we're going to be going through this book, Bite-Sized Theology, by a British pastor by the name of Peter Jeffrey, which he designed as an introduction to the Christian faith. Now, there are 20 chapters in this particular book, and it's my hope that I will be able to cover 3 of them in each section of this study. So how many studies will there be altogether? There you go! All right, so we'll be using this book as the backbone, essentially, of the course. I'll be adding to it, taking a little away at various times, but for the most part, we'll be covering Peter Jeffrey's outline because it is a good outline. All right, when we start with any process of learning, we're going to learn about anything or we're going to do anything. We'll find that when we're learning, we need to have some basics already in place. For instance, if I'm going to learn how to write an essay, what do I already need to know how to do? Write, yeah. I need to be conversant with a language, right? I need to understand the basics of that language, the letters, the syntax, the grammar. Otherwise, I'm not going to be able to write an essay. Similarly, for instance, when Shakespeare sat down to write his wonderful plays, he already understood the basics of the English language. He was already a proficient English speaker and writer. And when we look at the Christian faith as well, we also need to have some fundamentals in place. We need to have ABCs there as well. The ABCs obviously would be the alphabet, right, that all children learn when they are learning the English language. We need to learn our letters before we can form words. We need to be able to understand the words before we can string them together into sentences and so on. And the Christian faith is kind of like that as well. While the Christian faith is not entirely based on just rational propositions and so on, it is obviously also a supernatural faith. At the same time, there are basics to it, building blocks that we need to use in order to understand it. So we're going to be talking about those building blocks, because without the building blocks of the Christian faith, no Christian can grow spiritually. All right, they are that important. So we'll be discussing them using Peter Jeffrey's book. First, let's ask the question then, what are the ABCs of Christianity? And the ABCs of Christianity, the building blocks of the Christian faith, are the doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, sometimes when you talk to Christians, they will react very, very negatively to the word doctrine. Why do some people react negatively to the word doctrine? Go ahead. Okay, because there's an idea that it's too hard. It's a hard word. There are other problems. Go ahead, Jamie. Yes, that's even a slogan. Doctrine divides, Christ unites is a kind of a bumper sticker saying. Grammy?
Doctrine implies that it's true and that it
I guess, yeah, you could say that you're making these truth claims and we just want to have something that's more feelings-based than based on propositions and statements and so on. But doctrines are critical to the Christian faith. Doctrines are actually what make up the Christian faith. And we shouldn't be afraid of the word doctrine, because doctrine is simply a word, as Jeffrey puts it in Bite-Sized Theology, page 7. Doctrine is simply a word to describe what the Bible teaches, and no believer should be afraid to grapple with it. Okay? As we read the Bible, it teaches us things, doesn't it? Right? It teaches us things about God. It teaches us things about Jesus and heaven and so on. And if we were to sit down and we were to write down those teachings in kind of just a list, we would have Christian doctrines if we were accurately interpreting the Bible. So, for instance, a basic Christian doctrine. Somebody give me a very basic Christian doctrine. Go ahead, Bill. Okay, that's actually kind of a complex Christian doctrine, justification by faith alone, because we have, you know, obviously the imputation of Christ, act of obedience, and so on. Something really simple. Okay, the necessity of faith. Something, though, really simple and easy to understand. Go ahead. That there is a God. There you go. That's a good, simple Christian doctrine. That God is the center of the Bible, obviously, and he's whom we have to deal with when it comes to our faith. Paul, as he wrote to his own disciples, the men who were following him and learning about the Christian faith, he kept emphasizing in his letters the importance of their learning doctrines. Okay? In 1 Timothy 4, for instance, he uses the word doctrine in a positive sense three times. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4:6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So what Paul wanted Timothy to convey to other people, to give to them, was actually good doctrine. He wanted them to teach the doctrines of the Christian faith so that they might have people come and learn and grow and understand Jesus and the Christian message and then be able to convey that in turn to other people. Now, sometimes when it comes to teaching the doctrines of the Christian faith, we can make two different mistakes. All right, as we're teaching the Christian faith, sometimes when it comes to it, sometimes teaching is kind of dry and dusty and heavy and technical and basically boring. The kind of stuff that puts you to sleep. And that's the kind of preaching that never engages the emotions. Now, it would be very possible, in fact, it would be a lot easier for me as a minister to stand up here and simply unload doctrine on you guys, just unload teachings, and to do so in a very kind of dry point one, point two, point three, point four conclusion manner, like it was a logical presentation. But is the Bible written that way? Okay. No, it's not. It's not a series of syllogisms and logical statements and so on. How is the Bible actually written? How is it conveyed to us? Right. There's a bunch of different genres. Okay. What are some of the genres of the Bible? Some of the different ways that the Bible conveys truth. Go ahead. Historical narratives. Histories. Okay. Give me an example of a history in the Bible. Okay. Genesis is a historical book. Very good. Some other kind of genres. Go ahead. Poetry. Give me a poetic book there, Linda. Okay. Psalms, Song of Solomon, and so on, and Proverbs. They're all very poetic. They're also called what? Does anybody else know another word for those books? Go ahead. They're called wisdom literature as well. So we have histories, we have poetry, we have, yes, go ahead. We have letters, right? Paul's letter, we just had an example from one of the letters, Paul writing to Timothy. We also have what other kinds of things? Gospels. Okay, the Gospels actually are historical narratives as well. But what's another major kind of, go ahead. Or prophetic works, right? Prophetic books. Somebody give me a prophetic book from the Bible. Go ahead, Eric. Isaiah, yeah. All right, so we have all these different genres, ways that God conveys truth to us, right? And he doesn't do so using often just proposition, 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 proposition. But he, for instance, tells us stories. Are the stories true? Yes, and they contain truth. So the way that the Christian faith historically was spread was not done in a dry, dusty, boring, and technical way. But it was done in a way that nevertheless conveyed truth, conveyed true doctrines. One of the things we also need to avoid, the second way of preaching that we need to stay away from, is actually incredibly popular. In fact, if you go to many, many churches, they will tell you this is the way, actually, to go about preaching to people and teaching. It's preaching that is fun, humorous, anecdotal, entertaining. Okay? So basically, the preaching is all full of things that are designed to provoke an emotional response, designed to make you laugh and so on, but which never really convey doctrinal truths. That would be preaching that while it may warm the heart in one sense, it never really reaches and informs the mind. So the audience for an entertaining sermon like that we'll definitely not be having the problems that Mr. Bean is having in the picture there, straining and struggling to keep awake. But at the same time, they're not being informed. They're not going to have their understanding of the Christian faith increased in that setting. So what do we need? We need a teaching that combines elements from both. We need teaching that reaches both the head and the heart. This has been described as logic on fire. That was actually the way I think Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who coined the phrase first, when he was describing the preaching of James Henley Thornwell, when he first encountered and heard him. The man was eminently logical, and the doctrines that he was teaching were true, but he taught them in such a way that they moved the audience. Okay, they moved those people who were hearing them. And that's what we should be doing in our own teaching as well. We should be combining those two elements so that we're not just aiming to reach minds and inform the intellect, but we also want to move the person. All right, our address in a sermon, this is a big word, but should be hortatory. And what that meant was that like a general rallying his troops, we should be stirred up. We should be enlivened. We should have a desire to go and do what the person is telling us to do. It shouldn't just be something giving us information about, well, this is the disposition of the enemy forces. And as you'll see, there's a large ravine. We're hoping to go around that. That doesn't exactly stir the heart, does it? I mean, it may give information about the actual disposition of the battle, but it doesn't exactly stir the men up to do anything. We need to remember that humans were created with both emotions and intellect, and that good preaching and good teaching will reach both. All right? Now, let me talk about briefly my own experience. I became a Christian in 1993. And when I was converted to the Christian faith, largely through radio ministry, I knew nothing about Christianity. I remember actually thinking to myself after I was converted, oh no, I'm a Christian. I don't even know where to go. You know, I didn't know what church to go to. I didn't know the things that I was supposed to believe. I wasn't even sure which end of the Bible was supposed to go, you know, up and that kind of thing. My understanding of the Christian faith was incredibly rudimentary, incredibly basic. All I knew was that Jesus had saved me. I knew I was a sinner. I knew God was holy. I knew I deserved to go to hell. But that Jesus had come and he had died for my sins. He had taken my sin burden. And now I could go to heaven because I believed in him. But that was it. That's a very basic understanding of the Christian faith. And I didn't understand where to go, what to do. So initially, the churches that I attended, first I went to a very doctrinally liberal church. And while doctrines were being taught occasionally, none of them were biblical. Okay, they were all men's wisdom. And most of it was designed to play on your emotions as well. For instance, to make you unhappy that there were fundamentalists out there who actually believed the Bible and that kind of thing. And Joy and I didn't stay at that church for very long. We then began looking for other churches, and I began attending. For instance, there was an Assemblies of God church just down the road, and I started going to their evening service. And I began meeting other Christians who came from that particular genre, very, very Pentecostal, very enthusiastic background, but not much teaching going on. There certainly wasn't much teaching going on in that church. And when the gospel was being proclaimed, often you couldn't hear the pastor because people were speaking in tongues, people were running around, you had kids who were kind of sliding along the floor and things like that. It was kind of hard to keep track of what was going on. Everybody was very zealous, everybody was kind of whipped up, but there wasn't much doctrinal teaching that was being absorbed. And I remember asking a question about something that seemed very basic to me at the time of somebody, an older Christian in that particular church, and her answer to me was, Christianity is about the heart, not the head. And she actually said, honey, you need to check your brain at the door when you come to church. And I remember my response to that being kind of, okay, I don't know that much about the Christian faith, but I know that's not right. Because I know that Paul seems really smart. And he keeps talking about these doctrines and things to be known and things to be done. So I know it's not that I'm supposed to forget that I have an intellect. I need to know what to think, what to do, and how to live out my Christian life. And it was only after Joy and I started attending a church that thought doctrine actually was important and taught it and made resources available that I started to really, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:18a, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was when I began to very gradually mature as a Christian, because I was beginning to learn those doctrines, beginning to absorb them. So that was my own experience of how it is that we need both of those things constantly. We need not just zeal. We need not just emotion. We need not just anecdotes and things like that. We also need the doctrines of the Christian faith, but given to us in a way that motivates us, that's inspiring and so on. So remember this, as a Christian, there's never a point where you're supposed to stop growing in your knowledge of the Christian faith. Never a point where you're supposed to stop understanding the Christian faith. All right, we all need to be growing in our understanding of the doctrines of the Bible. Hebrews 5:12-13 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Let me ask you, Graham, do babies eat steak? No, they don't eat steak. Why don't they eat steak? Who can tell me? Why would they die? They would choke on it. They're not able to process it, right? Do they have teeth that are able to chew the steak? Is their digestive system ready to handle it?
No.
Okay. So babies can't eat steak, right? We're all agreed on that. All right. But what about milk? Should a bunch of adults go to a restaurant? Let's say I go to Outback Steakhouse and they ask me what I would like. I would say, "I would like a big bottle of milk, please." And I sit around the table, you know, and we all go glug, 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 and we drink our milk. Okay. Would that seem right?
No.
But if we're not vegetarians and we go to the steakhouse, we're expecting to have steak because we are adults. We can handle it, right? Our digestive systems can process it. We should probably eat a lot of fiber at the same time to help that process. But at the same time, we are ready to have steak. We've moved beyond simply drinking milk. Christians are not supposed to remain babies, all right? We're supposed to move from milk to meat. And if we haven't moved from milk to meat, if we aren't growing in our understanding of the Christian faith, something is very wrong. "For everyone who partakes only of milk," says the author of Hebrews, "is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So, as we learn things, we are also learning to discern. We're not only learning the doctrines, but we're learning to discern the difference between, for instance, good and evil. And that's important, right? We need to do that. Okay. All right. Well, as we do that, one of the things that we got to remember not to be afraid of is to learn big words. All right. We're going to tackle some big words. Now, when it comes to Christianity, a lot of people think, well, what we should try to do is simplify Christianity as much as possible. And we should take the big words out. We should rather strive to speak to people in kind of language that any third grader would understand. Well, some of the words are so important and so rich that when we try to create substitutes for them, we lose a lot of the meaning. Now, Peter Jeffrey gives us an example of that in his book. If you'll turn to page 11, he says this: "Maybe modern translations of the Bible have made us lazy. Personally, I am all for good modern translation, providing it is accurate. For most Christians, it is an advantage to remove the archaisms that have nothing to do with the original text." And there he's talking about the ye's and the f's, you know, instead of "he has," it becomes "he habeth," or "we," you know, the ways the words also have changed their meaning. We talked a little while ago about how terrible has changed its meaning. Terrible used to be inspiring fear and reverence. Now it's something bad and undesirable. So we don't want a terrible God. We want an awesome God instead. So archaic words, old fashioned words have been changed, and that's sometimes good. But if we try to get rid of the technical words of doctrine in the Bible, we may well change the meaning too. For instance, propitiation is used in the Authorized Version of the Bible, in the New King James Version, and in the American Standard Version, but the New International Version translates it as sacrifice of atonement. Instead of using the word propitiation, it uses sacrifice of atonement. This is all right as far as it goes, but it does not do full justice to what propitiation means. Propitiation also carries with it the meaning that God's wrath upon our sin is turned away or appeased by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So we're losing something when we're not using the big words. And we need to remember As he points out, just about every activity of men and women has its own particular vocabulary. Okay? You're expected when you enter into a new sport or you enter into a specific arena like the military to learn a bunch of new words. Okay? Because they have their own words that go along with doing that. So, for instance, combining both of those ideas, sports and the military, we have, for instance, birdie, par, free throw, running back, planking, TDY, ACU, PCS, and so on. Go ahead, Grammy. Okay, those... Who can tell me what TDY means? Go ahead. Temporary duty. That's when you're not deployed to a foreign war zone or something like that, or sent to the Philippines, or permanently moved someplace, but you are temporarily sent to someplace, usually in the United States, by the U.S. military.
Negative?
It can even be in a war zone, but it's only a temporary, not a, you know, usually 30 days or something like that. TDY. Got it. All right, and then there's ACU. Who can tell me what ACU means? Go ahead. That's right. Or basically the fatigues that you see soldiers wearing on a regular basis. Finally, PCS. Go ahead. Permanent change of station. That's when the military picks up a family and they move them to Fayetteville, or they pick up the family and they move them away from Fayetteville. Now, prior to coming to Fayetteville and being involved in the military community, I didn't know any of these words. But people use them all the time. And they didn't say, okay, let me sit here and translate these into words you will understand. The understanding was, on their part, no, if you're going to live in this community, you need to learn this kind of word. Similarly, if you're playing football, okay, do you mind if I call him the guy that throws the ball? No, he's the quarterback. Yeah, that's kind of hard to remember and a difficult word. Can I just say guy who throws the ball? No, he's the quarterback, okay? Because that word carries with it an understanding, not only of what he does, but where he stands and all of those things within the line. So we don't find it odd that we have to learn a whole new list of words and jargon when we learn to play football. But many Christians get very upset when they are told, well, you need to start learning some new words when you become a Christian. But we shouldn't be. We should be understanding that, as Jeffrey puts it, surely it is not unreasonable to expect Christians to know the vocabulary of what they believe. If any good golfer is willing to learn the vocabulary of the golf course, how lazy are we if we won't learn the vocabulary of the Bible? That would be a terrible thing if the golfers are actually more zealous for their silly game instead of the Christian faith. All right, I gave you an example. Propitiation. He was speaking of that before. And we find propitiation used in the New Testament. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. And we're given a larger explanation of what that means from the glossary. He has a glossary, brief definitions, starting on page 91. That'll help you to understand some of the words that are used in the Christian faith. Like that word propitiation. The definition we have in the glossary is, on the cross, Jesus, bearing our sin and guilt, faced the wrath of God instead of us and paid fully on our behalf the debt we owed to the broken law of God. The wrath of God fell upon Jesus, our substitute, instead of us. And the idea being that because it fell upon Jesus, and he was the one who soaked it up, he was the one who paid for our sins, that our sins have been propitiated. Our sin debt has been propitiated, turned away. So we need to be able to use that kind of word and be happy with its use as well, not to be afraid of it, because it's the process of learning the vocabulary of the Bible. All right. Now, we've been talking a lot already about God, the Bible, the Christian faith. But when we're starting out learning about Christianity, we need to ask a very important question, because it's a question that people have answered very differently over the years, and that is, how can we know the truth about God? All right? How can we know what we are to believe about him and what he wants us to do? Now, some people would say, well, that's not really important. You know, you have your ideas of God and I have my ideas of God. And, you know, if you're comfortable with your ideas of God and I'm comfortable with my ideas about God, then why is there a problem? Well, here's the issue. I mean, we're asking, why is it important? The answer is because if we simply make something up for ourselves and call it God, that is an idol of our creation, not God. Okay, that is the same thing as if we were to go out into the forest, cut down a tree, use half of it to cook our dinner, and then use the other half, we'll carve it into an image, okay, that looks like a super muscular guy, and we'll set it up and we'll cover it in gold leaf, and then we'll bow down before it and we'll say, you're my God. All right? What we have done there is we have simply created something from our own imagination. And many people create an image of God themselves that has nothing to do with the real God who created the universe. Yes, Victor?
Like the people who think that God isn't like a just God and he just loves us and he loves.
Yes. Uh-huh. Right. Peter Jeffrey quotes in his book the very common saying, well, my God would never send anybody to hell. And that's very true, but your God is not the God of the Bible. Not the God who has created the heavens and the earth, because the God of the Bible does send people to hell, and he's a righteous God. Now, an important question that we need to ask is, how can we know the thoughts of another mind? All right? And why is this important? Well, if I'm going to know anything about God, I have to have some way of him being able to transmit information to me. I can't know what somebody is thinking or feels about anything for certain, unless they tell me. Let me give you an example of that process, all right? Now, Julissa, because you know me least well in this group, I'm going to ask you the questions. I'm sorry. I regret making you the person that I ask these questions. But here, I want you to answer these questions about myself. All right. First off, what's my favorite color? Okay, we'll go with blue, because I wear a lot of blue. All right, what's my favorite ice cream flavor? Okay, butter pecan. And final question, what is my favorite food? Stewed beef and rice. Okay. Now, I want to do, Eric, if you will come up here for a second. Or actually, no, you sit where you are. All right. You hand him this slip of paper. Go ahead. All right. Now you got the paper there. Eric, what is my favorite color?
Orange.
Orange is correct. Eric, what is my favorite ice cream flavor?
Rum raisin.
Rum raisin is correct. All right. And what is my favorite food?
Indian curry.
Indian curry.
Now, did you know the answer to any of those things before I handed you that slip of paper? For certain. You did not? Okay. And did I hand you that slip of paper? Who handed you this slip of paper? Okay. Now, what happened was, in the case of Julissa's answers here, she was trying to guess, okay, what I liked, what I would want, okay? And through no fault of her own, she got all three wrong, okay? That my favorite color is not blue. I don't like, well, I do like butter pecan, but not nearly as much as rum raisin. And while stewed beef and rice is nice, you know, I'll take Indian curry every single time. Now, the thing is, until I transmitted that information to other people, they didn't know. Joy knew, not because, you know, she walks up to me and goes, rum raisin, you know, I'm sucking the information out of your brain. The reason that she knows is I've told her. I've revealed those things to her. And in the same way, I revealed those things to you. Now, I didn't reveal them directly. I gave them to somebody else, all right? And they were written down, and then you knew the answers to them. That is analogous to the way that God reveals himself to us. When we ask the question, what does God like in terms of how should I worship God, for instance? If I say, I'm just going to figure that out by guessing, I'm probably every single time going to get it wrong. Because not only do I not have a way of climbing up into the brain of God and figuring these things out, as we'll see in a little while, we're not like God. our thoughts are not his thoughts. And we're also fallen, so we have another problem. We'll talk about the fall later on, but we don't have a means of figuring out simply by our feelings what God likes. And also, if we simply insert the things that we like, I'll give you another example, Julissa. Okay, what's your favorite color? Okay, brown. What's your favorite ice cream? Vanilla. And what's your favorite food? Everything. Okay. Can you make it a little more specific? You're given a choice between, like, stewed okra and something else. What are you going to pick?
Yeah, desert island. What's your desert island food?
Yeah, what would you...
Fried chicken.
Fried chicken. Good choice. All right. What a lot of people do also is they assume God likes what I like. Okay? But just as there's no matchup here, there's no reason to suspect that God likes the things that we like as well. All right? So, and this becomes very important when we ask questions like, how should I worship? Many people simply answer, I'm going to worship the way I like and assume that God likes it. But that's not what we find in the Bible when he reveals his will to us. He says, don't worship me the way you like. You may want to worship me using a golden calf, but that's idolatry. Don't do it that way. So as we learn more about God, we'll find that he doesn't like the same things that we like, and he doesn't necessarily want us to do things the way that we would want to do them or the way that we would guess that God would want to do them. So he reveals his will to us in the Bible. Now, as you all know, the Bible fell out of heaven and landed on the ground, right?
No.
The Bible was written, as we'll find out in a little while, by holy men as they were inspired by God. But one thing to remember as we're talking to other people about what God would like and God wouldn't like, people will often fall into that. Well, God, I know God likes the things that I like, that he would want to do the things that I want to do, that God is very much like me. But what the Bible tells us is that's not true. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. Who would read that for me? Go ahead, Phil.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
All right, so what God tells us there is, I don't think the way you do. I am not like you in that way, and my ways are not your ways. My ways are different. So we learn about the nature of God. For instance, we'll learn that God is holy, 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 and that we are not holy, 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 and that makes a world of difference. Then Psalm 50, 21, who would like to read that? Go ahead, Isabel.
These things you have done, and I kept silent.
All right, that's Psalm 50, 20. Now, in that context, what happens is people are sinning and then thinking it's okay with God. But God is saying, you thought I was altogether like you and that I would be okay with these things. I'm not. They're not right. So we need to remember God is not like us. And the things that he wants us to do are going to be true because he tells us what they are, not because we think that they're the right thing to do. Our source of truth about God is, therefore, the Holy Bible. The authors of Scripture make this point dramatically in several places. Let's go ahead and read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Victor.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in right. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. So when it comes to Scripture, how much of Scripture is inspired by God? All of it. The word inspired, incidentally, normally when we think of inspire, we would think kind of taken in, inspired. But actually, the word is theopneustos, which means God breathed. That's the Greek word that's being translated inspired. So all of Scripture is breathed out by God. in essence, given to people, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all of it, there isn't part of the Bible that's written just by men and doesn't contain the wisdom of God. And then some of the Bible that is God's word, all of it is God's word. And we'll see that God worked through prophets. He worked through apostles and he used them as he created them to be his agents in giving his revelation, his word to people. All right. Who would like to read 2 Peter 1:20 and 21? All right. Go ahead, Graham.
Knowing this verse that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as were moved by the Holy Spirit.
All right. So when Peter is talking about scripture, he says nothing that was written in the Old Testament. All right. None of the prophecies of the Old Testament were of any private interpretation. In other words, that these things were simply the private thoughts of men, but rather all of them came as God moved men to write. So when Isaiah wrote his prophecies, when Jeremiah wrote his prophecies, it was God who was moving him to write those things, to put down his word. And then we saw that that was the reason why those things came to pass. Peter, in that particular context, is saying that the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament about Jesus came to pass in the fullness of time because God had inspired those authors to write about things that were to come. And they got it right because it was God's word. All right. So what are the things that we learn about God from the scriptures? The very basic things. Now, there's a lot of things that we learn about God, but here are the basic ones. All right. God is first holy. Now, when we say that God is holy, we mean he is free from all sin and evil, and he is morally perfect. So, for instance, in Isaiah 6, what do the angels call out to one another in that scene? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory. Okay? So, holy, 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 thrice holy. He is the most holy. Somebody go ahead and look up Psalm 99 and then verse 9 and then read that for us. That's another thing that we need to be doing as we learn the Christian faith, which is becoming conversant with the Bible, finding out where, you know, things are, being able to turn to them very quickly. I always envied, when I became a Christian, people who'd been raised in the church who, when the pastor said, open to Hosea, they knew where to go, because I had to flip to the table of contents and then figure it out from there. All right, Eric, go ahead. All right. Because he is holy, because he's morally perfect, free from all sin, he is worthy. He's the only one who is worthy of that worship. The second thing that we see is God is sovereign. All right. He is in charge. He has all power to carry out his will and purposes. He is omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? All powerful. He is also omniscient. What does omniscient mean? All knowing. And finally, omnipresent. What does omnipresent mean? That's everywhere. Yeah, that's right. 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12. Who's got that one? Who's going to read that? Okay, Bill, go ahead.
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the truth or in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all.
Amen. So is there anything God can't do? No. He is all powerful. Victor. Simultaneously present everywhere in the universe at the same time. All right? That's what it means. So is there any place you can go to be free of God, Isabel? No. If I go to the depths of the sea, is God there? If I go to the height of the heavens, is he there? Yeah, there's no place I can go to escape from God. All right. He is also the God of providence. That is, he upholds, guides, and governs all circumstances. Somebody go ahead and read Ephesians 1:11. Okay. Joy?
In who whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay, so God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why do things happen? Because God has willed that they happen. Now, do we understand why all things happen? No, we do not, except that God has willed it. And we also trust, ultimately, that although we may not see it at the time, all things will work for the good of his church, of his people. All things work for the good of those whom he has called, the called according to his purpose, the ones that he loves. Okay, Romans 8:28 makes that very, very clear. So does that mean that even bad things can ultimately work for good? Can anybody give me an example of how God used a bad thing for good? Yes, Joy?
Joseph being sold into slavery was used by God to save the Israelites.
Very good, yeah. Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. Is that a good thing, Victor?
No.
No, if Grammy sold you into slavery, would you say, well, that's great, Grammy, thank you? No, he would not. Clearly not. But ultimately, that was the means that God used to bring Joseph to where? Egypt. And eventually, Joseph became, what, second in the land. And he was able to save his own family from starvation because of that. So God used that evil for good. Now, what was the greatest evil that was done in human history? Go ahead, Bill. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, we're all agreed that that was a very great evil, right? But did God use that for good? Yes. He used it as the means by which what? We were saved. If Christ hadn't been crucified, would we have been saved, Margaret? No, we would not. So even that great evil was used for great good. God orders all things to bring about the good ends that he has. So God is also good. He is kind and generous, tender-hearted, and full of compassion. And sympathy as well, right? So what does that mean, to be kind and generous, tender-hearted, full of compassion and sympathy? What does it mean to be tender-hearted? Anybody?
Well, sort of means the other word, like kind and full of compassion.
Yeah, you're kind of defining the other words there. Tender-hearted means, obviously, you're not hard-hearted, that when you are moved to pity, for instance, people who are in desperate straits. He is full of compassion to be full of compassion is to have a fellow feeling of the suffering, to come alongside them. And sympathy, he understands our feelings. One of the reasons why we can go to Jesus is because we know that he has suffered. Okay, we know also that he has been tested to the uttermost, that he was tempted yet without sin. So he knows exactly how we feel. Somebody read Psalm 145, 9 for me. Go ahead, Jamie.
The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works.
Okay, good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All right, God is also love. All right, we read that in the Word. In God's working, we see love manifested best. All right. The love of humans is sometimes magnificent, but love in its perfect dimensions is best seen in God's act. God's love acts on behalf of its recipients, as Peter Jeffrey puts it. We also learn from the scriptures that God's love is undeserved. Okay. There's nothing that we did to earn God's love for us. Somebody read Romans 5, 6 through 8. Okay. Okay, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he sent his son into the world to die not for good people, but for rebels and enemies, in order that they might be reconciled to him. God's love is also unsought. Okay, it's not that we loved God first. Somebody read 1 John 4:10. Okay, Grammy, go ahead.
In this
is love, I think it's going to say.
In this is love, not God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins.
Okay, so there's that word propitiation again, but it's the love of God is seen not in that we sought Him or we asked for His love, but rather that He gave it freely to us through His Son. And finally, unimaginable, wonderful verse, 1 John 3:1. Who's got that? Go ahead, Bill.
See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him.
Okay. So, the love of God exceeds our expectations. It's not something that we're used to. It's not something that we can ever fathom. The love of God is far deeper than that. And we should be grateful for the love of God because it's the reason why we're saved. All right. Well, that's it for today's section.